It's always a joy and an extra moment of excitement when our president comes to speak in chapel. He's been gone for the last 2 weeks. He was celebrating his 51st anniversary, so congratulations on that. That was wonderful. And then he was It's known in other circles as a middle-class amen. Thank you for that. This past week, he's been with some of our graduates in the Vallejo area, and he told me he preached 6 times in 1 day. That's a lot of opportunity, would be a good way to put that. John, it dawned on me the other day, I've spent half of my physical life serving the Lord with you, which has been a singular delight in many, many ways and forms and so on and so forth. And so just a great privilege to have John with us in chapel. And most of you do not know how to evaluate his preaching. So in 30 seconds, I'm going to tell you how. Pay attention with this message. And if that sort of whets your appetite, then go back and listen on the internet to the message he preached Sunday morning from John 11. Verses 1 to 16 in a series on that entire chapter. Just brilliantly done in the context of a profoundly theologically oriented passage, most of whose theology he hadn't got to by verse 16. Most people wonder what makes John MacArthur a noted expositor. In my judgment, when the history book is written, and I've written this and said this before, he will have been the most listened to and read expositor of our generation. And there's a lot of components to John MacArthur, a lot of components that God packed into him that none of us will ever, ever be able to understand. But there are certain things that are embodied in his preaching that you can practice. And let me give you them very, very quickly. There are 5 of them. You can follow them with A-E-I-O-U. Maybe I would call them 5 P's in a vowel pod. Number 1, he is passionately accurate, believing that the level of accuracy by which the Scripture was inspired is the level of accuracy by which the Scriptures are to be preached. Number 2, purposely energetic. People wonder what makes him so powerful, and it's not his antics in the pulpit. It is his voice. Listen to it and see what he does with it. 3, he's perpetually interesting and works overtime, double time, triple time, to be interesting in what he says. He's predictably obligatory. It's not an educational experience. It is a conforming experience to submit your life to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like him. And fifthly, he's preeminently understandable. That's why so many people want to listen to him and to read about him. Welcome our president, Dr. John MacArthur.
Gotta give you a hug for that.
That sets you up.
So that's what I do. Thank you, Dr. Mayhew. That was very, very gracious and kind to analyze me in that way. And very interesting to me to hear that, because I have no idea what I do. Basically, I just do what I do. Very helpful. Obviously, been a sovereign designed by God that we would partner up for these many years together. Wouldn't have it any other way. So deeply grateful. Well, I confess to you this morning that I'm under bondage to a very intense message that is in my heart. It comes about because I have finished a book titled Parables, and the publisher has recently told me they're going to delay it a year before they publish it. That is really a dirty thing to do to an author. I have most of my life lived by missing deadlines and scrambled at the end to get the thing done as they complain about the fact that the deadline's looming and it's not all there. But to be able to, you know, give birth to a book and not let anybody see it is like, I suppose, a woman having a baby and then putting the baby in a closet for a year before anybody gets to see the baby. So I don't know how to deal with this other than to give you the message of the book, just so I can discharge this passion out of my heart. So, I have to find an outlet for this if it's not going to be the one that I expected. You might want to open the Bible to Matthew chapter 13. The book about parables is not only an explanation of certain parables, but it is a book that attempts to expose sloppy thinking and sloppy preaching about parables. Matthew 13 is a starting point. Verse 1, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And we'll stop at that point. This is near the end of the second year of our Lord's ministry. This is a very busy day in Galilee. This is another defining encounter with hostile Pharisees. But on that day, a day not unlike other days when there were many healings and much teaching and conflict with those same Pharisees, but on that day, the entire character of his teaching changed, and it changed dramatically. It changed unmistakably. It was on that day that he no longer taught in straightforward discourse, usually connected to Old Testament texts. From that day forward, he began to teach in parables. From that day on, virtually, wherever he taught and whenever he taught in public, he spoke in parables. That they were so obviously new that the shift is dramatic. It is unmistakable. Now, the day began, the day mentioned in verse 1, that day. That day began, as conflicts often did, over the issue of the Sabbath. You remember that the Pharisees, in an effort to protect the Sabbath from desecration, which had been the pattern of Israel's history, they had ignored the Sabbath, they had overridden the Sabbath with their own monetary desires and apostasy and idolatry, and for a lot of reasons they had violated the Sabbath, and they had violated the seventh year rest, and they had even violated it so systematically that there was judgment in their history. And of course, the pendulum swung the other way, and to keep them from violating the Sabbath, there developed a complex, overburdening set of rules to force them to conform to the intention of the Sabbath as they viewed it. And so the Sabbath had been a horrendous, horrible, burdensome day, embedded with all kinds of laws. It had lost its purpose. But it had become the defining symbol of legalistic, Pharisaic Judaism. And Jesus often paid no attention to it, completely violated it, did what he knew was unexpected and a violation, not a violation of God's law. God's law was simple. Don't work. Don't work. Take a day off. You could say that the commandment was take a day off. And that's all it was ever intended to be, a day of rest. Isaiah 58 verse 13 says a day of delight. The original Sabbath command, really simple. Don't work. Rest, enjoy, refresh. But as I said, they had broken it for centuries, and so there developed this legalism to protect it that piled layers and layers and layers of supposed rules to hedge against that kind of violation. As chapter 12 opens up, you remember it. You might want to just glance at it. As chapter 12 opens up, Jesus goes through grain fields, and his disciples are hungry, so he begins to pick the heads of grain and eat. First of all, they're traveling. That's against the law of the Sabbath. Secondly, they're plucking grain. That's against the law of the Sabbath. And then they're eating it as they go along. They have openly violated the Sabbath, walking, eating. And then to make things even worse, he goes into a synagogue and he heals a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath. And then when confronted by these violations, he declares in verse 8, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will define what the Sabbath is and what is done on the Sabbath, not you." The response is predictable. They are infuriated. Even further, in verse 22 of this chapter, he heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And again, the Pharisees are infuriated by this because this is a Sabbath day. Well, it leads them to draw the conclusion that we're all familiar with. They say in verse 24, he operates in the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He is demonic. Jesus calls this, in verse 31, blasphemy, and says it is unforgivable because it is a fixed and final conclusion. It is unpardonable because it is with full revelation and disclosure that they have come to this conclusion, exactly 180 degrees opposite the truth. He pronounces condemnation on them in verse 37. Now that would be enough for any day. All of that. But the day was not done. In fact, you might even say the day had just begun. The rest of the day is described for us in the fourth chapter of Mark. On that same day, toward evening, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." And you remember the story. They went to the other side. He comes across the demoniac, as he is called, and his companion. There's an incredible healing and restoration of that demon-possessed duo, in particular one man with whom he has a conversation. The demons are sent into pigs. The pigs do a swine dive off the nearest cliff, land in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, this is some kind of day, right? This is an amazing, amazing day. It was on that day, that epic day, that we read verse 33 of Mark 4. "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable. But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." This is the day in which the entire character of Jesus' ministry changed. And he began to speak in parables. Monumental. For the first time, really, parables become his means. Now, that raises the question, why did Jesus speak in parables? I guess, first of all, what is a parable? Let me give you a simple definition. A parable is an elongated simile. It is an elongated metaphor. It is an elongated analogy, some shorter than others, used to illustrate a truth. It's what it is. Used for the sake of illustration. Why did Jesus shift so dramatically to parables? Well, some have suggested because he could see that his message was not getting through. They weren't getting it. In fact, clearly they hadn't gotten it. They had turned on him. Straightforward propositions weren't working. Normal instruction, doctrine, teaching clear truths in simple language, talking about ideas and concepts and doctrines was not working, so he turned to stories. Contemporary advocates of preaching say, yes, that's exactly what happened. And then we begin to read things like this in the contemporary preaching environment. Jesus was the master storyteller, and he gave depth and insight into his teaching through his stories. And this is the genre that we must use because he told his stories to make things clear and accessible and transparent and easy. This, then, becomes the best method for preaching. And so we must become storytellers, narrative preachers. This, of course, fits perfectly the sentimentalism of much of Christianity today that wants to read nothing but stories. This is the best method for all preachers. One writer, Eugene Lowry, says this, quote, "A sermon is not a doctrinal lecture. It is an event in time. It is a narrative art form more akin to a play or novel in shape than to a book. Hence, we are not engineering scientists. We are narrative artists by professional function." He goes on, "Does it not seem strange to you that in our speech and homiletical training, we seldom considered the connection between our work and that of the playwright or the novelist or the television writer? I propose that we begin by regarding the sermon as a homiletical plot, a narrative art form, a sacred story." That, by the way, is in his book, The Homiletical Plot, published by Westminster John Knox. I think it should be published by Westminster Thomas More, actually. Some of you know what I mean. Indeed, some of you have no idea, and that's okay. That's why you're in seminary. That is precisely, Nathan, that is precisely what is being advocated today in pulpits. This is the popular new preaching. The pulpit, and often the pulpit is gone. It's gone in favor of a stage and a screen. Key people on the staff are the drama team or the film crew. And declaring truth in propositional form is out. What is now in vogue is telling stories or acting them out, because stories are more meaningful, accessible. Stories are more hospitable, more comfortable than just unambiguous brute facts. That perspective on preaching is gaining acceptance. It's been doing that for about 3 or 4 decades now. It's a trend that I have critiqued in the past, but this effort in this book on parables is going to take a major whack at that. A comment from Richard Esslinger in a book on preaching called A New Hearing. He says, "Preaching is in crisis. Why? Because the traditional conceptual approach no longer works. It fails to capture the interest of listeners," end quote. He goes on to say, "The old topical conceptual approach to preaching is critically, if not terminally, ill," end quote. Well, countless recent books on preaching have echoed that assessment. And the remedy, we are told, tell stories. People love stories. And best of all, make yourself the hero of your stories. That's how you win them over. Here's a typical sample, and I'm quoting, "Contrary to what some would have us believe, story, not doctrine, is the Bible's main ingredient. We do not have a doctrine of creation, we have stories of creation. We do not have a concept of the resurrection, we have marvelous narratives of Easter. There is relatively little in either the Old Testament or the New Testament that does not rest on some narrative or story." This is another book by William White, Speaking in Stories, also published by Thomas More Press. Statements of this nature are everywhere. They are dangerously misleading. It is sheer folly to think that recorded biblical history is a bunch of stories. You have to make a distinction between a story and history, reality. It is also sheer folly and hostility to set propositional truth against parables as if they're in conflict with one another. The idea that a doctrine of creation doesn't exist, only a story. The idea that a doctrine of the resurrection doesn't exist, only a story, flies in the face of the fact that all the truth about creation is unfolded throughout the whole of Scripture. And all the truth about the resurrection is explained throughout the whole of the New Testament, not the least of which is 1 Corinthians 15. There should be some grasp that the stories invented by Jesus that we call parables were for the purpose of illustrating doctrine. But that wasn't their primary purpose. They only did that if they were explained. If they weren't explained, they were riddles. Incomprehensible riddles. You cannot separate Jesus' parables from propositional doctrinal truth. That is the nonsense of postmodern language deconstruction. And why would postmoderns want to deconstruct language? To get rid of the things in the Bible that they don't want there. The things that label sin, sin. There are writers who say Jesus spoke in parables as an overt act of repudiation of doctrinal teaching, doctrinal preaching. This kind of stuff has sailed on a little bit unhindered, and it's time to call it into question. The nature of narrative, says one writer, is to lend itself to an auditor's imagination and become whatever the auditor or hearer wants it to be in spite of the narrator's intention. Narratives are essentially polyvalent and therefore subject to a wide range of readings. This from a book, Many Things in Parables. Again, Thomas Moore Press. Louisville, Kentucky, 2004. The same author cites other commentators' varying interpretations of Jesus' parables and cynically says this, quote, parables work any way interpreters and auditors want them to work in spite of whatever Jesus may have intended with them. We simply do not know how Jesus used parables and clearly have no hope of ever discovering his intention. There is the overt confession of an unbeliever who has no ears to hear. No ears to hear. He's not finished. This scholar further says, quote, interpreters of parables are not telling readers what Jesus actually meant with the parable. They simply do not and cannot know that. Interpreters describe what they think Jesus meant, something vastly different. An explanation is evoked in a particular reader's mind from an engagement with a parable, and responses depend as much on what that interpreter brings to the parable as on what the parable itself says, perhaps more so. Had the interpreter been present in the audience when Jesus first spoke the parable, the situation would have been no different. My hypothetical modern interpreter, whom I have just taken back in time to the feet of Jesus, would still have to make sense of the parable as interpreters do today. Then as now, he says, others in the audience would have had different responses. In this sense, the situation with interpretations of parables today is identical to what would have been the case in the first century. Thus, no right interpretations of the parables of Jesus ever existed. By right, I mean interpretations that capture Jesus' intent. Given the nature of narrative, no one explanation of a parable can rule out all others. End quote. There's a self-confessed unbeliever who has no ears to hear. for whom the truth is hidden. And why anyone who holds that view of parables write a book on parables is a mystery to me. So let's go back to the question. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Why? To make hard things clear? To make deep things comprehensible? Why? Are you in Matthew 13? You should be. He tells us. Verse 10. This is where I got the question. And the disciples came and said to him, what? What's their question? Why? Why are you doing this? Why this sudden shift? Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What an amazing answer. Why did he speak in parables? To make things clear? No, to make things impossible to understand. He spoke in parables so they couldn't understand, so they wouldn't understand. Do you understand that Jesus on that day, when he shifted from propositional, clear, simple language, teaching truth to parables, was putting in place a final judgment? Parables are a judgment. By the way, you will not find any other writer in the New Testament making up parables, because no one but Jesus can render a judgment. No one but Jesus can say, you're past the point of hope. You have reached a level of blasphemy which is not recoverable. None of us can say that. Paul didn't make up parables. John didn't make up parables. Peter didn't. James didn't. Jude didn't. Jesus did. And the notion that somehow parables are designed for unbelievers to make things clear is absolutely opposite the point. You already know the mysteries. I've taught them to you. You know them. And because you already know them, with the explanations that I will give you, you will make sense out of the parables. Your theology isn't built on those parables, but you will see the theology illustrated in those parables. But those parables are a judgment. And then he goes on to say, to you it has been granted, but to them it has not been granted. And then this familiar verse, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's the principle of to whom much is given what? Much is required. That's in a judgment context as well as in a discipling context. Whoever has will receive more. You've heard propositional truth. I have been teaching you for the last 2 years. I have unfolded these things to you to whatever degree you have ears to hear. You have absorbed them and understood them, even though some of them are hard to handle. And you will continue to understand. And I will, as he says to them, I will explain the parables, which I think he did on an ongoing, constant basis with his own. But for them, this constitutes a judgment. Verse 13, I speak to them in parables, in a sense, so that while seeing, they don't see. Well, what does that mean? Well, they understand the story, but they don't get the theology. They hear, but they don't understand. And this actually fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he goes into that prophecy from Isaiah, with which all of us are very familiar, Isaiah 6. But verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then he goes into the parables. Parables do provide illustrations for those of us who understand. For those of us who know the theology, we understand the illustration because we know the theology. We have ears to hear. Parables might have, as Richard Trench said, embedded a story in the mind of a person who was open to believing, a story that that person couldn't quite figure out, but eventually that story would drive that person back to the search. And once they came to the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the truth, then that story would take on significance. Many of the parables in the New Testament are explained in the New Testament. The ones that aren't explained in the New Testament to us, the ones that are explained inform. Do you know what I'm saying? So that we can handle that. But more importantly, we have the complete theology of divine revelation in the Word of God, and we can read that back into the parables because we understand it, because we have ears to hear. Did Jesus teach parables to simplify? No. Did he teach parables to give people flexibility so that they, like postmodernists, could make things mean whatever they wanted? And this, by the way, is rampant in our culture, not only by liberals, but by sentimentalists. If you haven't read the book, A Homespun Gospel, you should get it. Its subtitle is The Triumph of Sentimentalism Over the Evangelical Church. It's a critique of the writings of Max Lucado, Joel Osteen, and Rick Warren. And it is a PhD dissertation at Oxford, serious stuff. Telling all kinds of fabricated stories, sentimental stories. Jesus did not tell stories to make things flexible. He did not tell stories to clarify. He told stories to hide. And then he explained the meaning to those who already understood or were willing to understand the truth. Parables, I think, were also a mercy. There's an element of mercy in parables. Look at verse 15, the quote from Isaiah. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. There's a backside to that. They're too far gone. This is shocking stuff. I'm not giving them any more revelation. They're sealed. Their doom is sealed. But on the backside of that, there is a mercy, as Luke 12:48 puts it, to whom much is given, much is required. So if I keep giving them more, their judgment will be greater. So the Lord shuts down the clarity with which he speaks so as not to increase the judgment. It is then the concealing of truth as a judgment tempered with mercy, keeping them from adding guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt, when in fact they could not be saved and would not. For the hard-hearted, the parables hide the truth. And when you read a contemporary writer writing a book on preaching who says, we don't know what Jesus meant, of course he doesn't know what Jesus meant, because he doesn't know truth, written or incarnate. The idea that Jesus taught only in parables doesn't work. First 2 years of his ministry, no parables, very rare. There are 107 verses, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Only at the very end does he draw a picture that we could say is an analogy, of building a house on rock and sand and a flood. All the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is propositional truth. We don't have any incident in a synagogue in Nazareth or a synagogue in Capernaum where he ever gave a parable. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. It's only during the final year when unbelief was fixed. And of course, unbelievers have no capacity to grasp that. Do we need to be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? By the way, a very important passage, which I hope we'll treat at our Inerrancy Summit. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for them that love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. We don't expect unbelievers to be able to unscramble the riddles of the parables. So when liberals write books on parables, they will somehow avoid the truth one way or another. It's not accessible to them. They have no capacity to grasp the meaning. Now, so a few further things to think about. All parables are gospel expressions. They are not parables of humility. They are not parables of virtues. All parables are gospel oriented. They typically begin with something like the kingdom of heaven is like, and we're talking about the sphere of redemption, the sphere of salvation, the realm of salvation. And we, as believers, have the anointing, 1 John 2:20 and 27, so that we don't need men to teach us because he teaches us all things, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as I just read in 1 Corinthians 2:6, instructs us in the truth. So, I love this, verse 16, we have the mind of whom? Christ. So, we hear his parables the way he sees them, the way he authored them, the way he gave them. Well, for us, they are rich, but they are all about salvation. I have entitled the book, Parables, subtitle, Jesus' Theology of Salvation in Stories. Because that's what parables are. Whether they're long ones, like the prodigal, or the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a pearl of great price, sold everything, and purchased the pearl. Short or long, they're all gospel, salvation oriented. And that is where that judgment comes. All of a sudden, the Lord begins to speak in riddles the gospel. That's the judgment. Shutting people out who have made their final decision, so that they hear but don't hear, see but don't see, grasp a story but don't understand the truth behind it. Parables were not creative, artistic efforts that somehow are set against compelling truth, propositional doctrine. They're not dreamy fantasies for sentimental purposes. They're not vague so as to leave the reader a blank slate to fill in anything. They're never mythical. They're not mythical. I said this Sunday. They're not J.R. Tolkien. They're not C.S. Lewis. Everything in a parable is real people in real circumstances and real life issues and events. There's no fantasy world there. And of course, those who reject the gospel of salvation can find no meaning in the parables. No meaning corresponding to truth and reality. because the parables all illustrate the gospel they reject. Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he didn't speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parables. Do we violate somehow the plan and purpose and pattern of our Lord Jesus if we preach propositional doctrinal truth? Of course not. As I said, no other writer gives parables because they can't render that judgment, because they don't know that the way our Lord knew that. All parables are doctrinal, all of them. All of them are theological. All of them are propositional truth. All of them. And they can be explained, and when they are explained, they are explained as propositional doctrinal truth, not as some kind of emotional, sentimental experience. All truth is more than propositional, but never less than. All truth can be stated as a propositional fact of reality. All truth is understood by logic, not by sentiment, not by emotion, not by feeling. You see, when you go that way, you end up with Sarah Young and Benny Hinn and the rest. So all truth is more than propositional reality, but nevertheless, all truth is understood by logic, not sentiment or emotion. All truth is apprehended by the rational grasp of a series of propositions that form a reasonable argument leading to a final fact of truth. When you come to any conclusion, it is simply the progressive addition of propositional statements. Propositions are building blocks of logic. Propositions are the tools of reason. They are simply stated assertions of reality in progressive combination that erect a theology. Every sermon then, men, every sermon needs to be an argument, a rational, logical, reasonable, propositional argument. You're leading to one great final proposition by taking people on a journey through many propositions, many facts that make the final proposition case. Every sermon must be an argument made up, again, of propositional realities. Listen, and they all, for us, come out of one book. What is it? Bible. We are leading people through reason to an accurate, clear conclusion of the truth based on what is contained in Scripture. Every sermon is an argument, a systematic, propositional argument leading someone to an undeniable, inescapable conclusion that this is what Scripture means. You cannot create some other category of reality, spiritual reality, called stories that are completely amorphous and can be given any meaning that anybody wishes to give. Okay, so that's my speech and I'm sticking with it. And that's what I'm trying to say in the opening of the book on parables. Maybe you haven't thought about them like that. But that's how we have to think about them. And even when we preach the parables, and I have preached through them all and then written the commentaries through them all, and now a book, poured myself back through them again and again, and all of this kind of thinking. And I love the parables. They aren't a judgment to me, but a parable understood is illuminating and enlightening. A parable not understood is a complete riddle. A complete riddle. If you don't have the theology, then you can't understand the illustration. I mean, you would understand that it's in a simple sermon. You're preaching a sermon. You might say, let me illustrate. Well, if you told the story without the sermon, the illustration wouldn't have anything to define it. But once you've made the case, the illustration becomes then illuminating or helpful, memorable. We talk about expository preaching, propositional doctrinal expository preaching here all the time. But I just want you to know, guys, you're running upstream here on the trends. We're going upstream, but it doesn't bother me. We've been going upstream since the day we started this place. The nuances have changed. The trends have come and trends have gone, and they will come and go. And we are fixed and focused resolutely, passionately on the things that I've said to you this morning, doctrinal exposition of Scripture. And understanding the Scripture correctly is part of it. If people just understood what I've said to you this morning, it could wipe out a whole movement that is completely unnecessary, confusing, and dangerous in the church. So this, too, is a critical part of your education, isn't it? Thinking critically and analytically and carefully about these things. Well, let's pray. Father, we do desire to be faithful, nothing less than totally faithful to the intent of Scripture, the authorial intent, to the truth of Scripture, to propositions, to the reasonableness of it, to bring the truth to people's minds, to give to people a reason for the hope that is in us, an answer to help them come to the knowledge of the truth through clear thinking and biblical argument. Give this generation of men who are here today special favor to be able to accomplish this with power, conviction, and faithfulness throughout their lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.